Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Our scripture reading this morning will be Psalm 93. I'll be reading from the New King James. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever.
The word transcendent describes God. It's rather a generic word, but when you understand the definition, your mind will immediately go to God. Exceeding usual limits, surpassing, extending, or lying beyond the limits of ordinary experience, being beyond comprehension. We don't use that word very much, but that aptly describes God. I came today to talk about the majesty of God. I often feel before I preach that I have an advantage over you. The songs that Stephen has led have been so good to get our minds ready for this sermon, but I was able to think about these passages of Scripture before I sang them, and it makes their meaning just so very rich. God is transcendent. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, the Bible says that He's the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Now, I want you to focus on those words and appreciate the fact that that is the epitome of transcendence. It is light to which we cannot attain. He is the only potentate. Well, potentate just means ruler. And you say, I don't understand that because there have been lots of rulers and there are lots of rulers today. How can he be the only one? And the answer is that he is so far above any human ruler that you can call him the only one. If you put all the kings in one grand arena, he's king over them. If you put all the lords in one great room, He's Lord over them. And the word I want to talk about this morning is majesty. Majesty. Now you can go to England if you were so invited you could see the Queen. I doubt that's going to happen. You and me, we're from Alabama, and I don't know how many of us get to go into the court of the Queen, but if you did, in preparation, you would study protocol. And she's different, you know. She's just not like everybody else. She's the queen. And so you'd study protocol. And it would be, for example, that you don't extend your hand to the queen first. You wait for her to extend her hand to you. And when you shake her hand, you wouldn't give a good grip. You'd just do it very gently. She's the queen, you know. And besides, she's old. And you wouldn't go up and down like this, like pumping a well. You would shake hands very gently with her. And then you wouldn't touch her anymore. None of this hugging business. None of this grand. You wouldn't kiss her on the cheek. None of that. And once you've done that gentle shake, that would be it. You would address her at the beginning with your majesty. And if you were a man, you'd bow your head. If you were a woman, you'd curtsy. Subsequent to that, if she chose to have conversation with you, you would reference her as ma'am. If you're eating at the same table with her, when she takes her last bite, buddy, that's your last bite. You don't continue eating after the queen. You don't make small talk with the queen. unless she chooses to do that. And if so, you would never refer to her by any nicknames. And you don't ask about her famous grandsons. And you never turn your back on the queen. Now, all that's about protocol. And people for hundreds of years have appreciated the tradition of the British monarchy. And they show that in deference. And they have this kind of a new generation that's come on. And Mr. and Ms. Obama has struggled with this. And so Mr. Obama came a while back to spend time with the Queen, and he toasted her. And the tradition, the protocol for toasting the Queen, is that when it's finished, you don't talk. You don't say anything after that. Well, he finished, and she nodded to the royal band to begin playing their national anthem, and he began to make a speech, which was difficult to hear, so he had to keep his voice up in order to be heard. Well, I don't think he meant to do it. I just don't think that he was. I think he's more fist bumping, you know, instead of the protocol. Before that, in an earlier visit, Mrs. Obama came, and when she greeted the Queen, she just raised all the eyebrows because she just walked up and put her arm around the Queen and gave her a little squeeze, you know. That's not done. It's not done. Now, these things don't matter in the context, the magnificent context that I came to talk about this morning, because those are human things. But I'm afraid that if we're not careful in this generation where we're more accustomed to fist bumping, and I'm not opposed to fist bumping, but when we have depreciated these kinds of things connected to majesty, it may bleed over into how we treat God and the lack of appreciation perhaps that we will have toward the majesty of God. That's what I came to talk about today. And this morning in worship, what we've done, and I don't know if you think about this in the context of majesty, but this worship that is conducted in this room is always very reverential. It always is. It always is. Has it occurred to you that while in the Bible there are various different prayer postures, that the one which is almost universally used among us is to bow the head when we pray? Why do you do that? It's because of His majesty. We're bowing head to His majesty. But what if we become like other faiths? And so many have diminished any appreciation for the majesty of God. And it's because perhaps we overemphasize the personal nature of God. And there is a personal side to Him. And I'm going to talk about that in a couple of minutes. But suppose we overemphasize that to the degree that we sort of picture Him as being somewhat like us. Somewhat weak. Sometimes a bit pathetic, really. Ineffectual. And we feel so close to Him in a personal way that we forget His majesty. It is my prayer that this church will never, ever do that. And this worship that we, do you know there are times in our worship when we just sit quietly? Because we know that we're worshiping God. It is the majesty of God that we're acknowledging with our silence. And when we sing the songs that Stephen's been leading us in today about the majesty of God, it deepens our appreciation for it. Now, what I want to do, I want to make 3 points in this sermon. And the first one will take us to Isaiah chapter 40. So would you turn your Bibles over to there? Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to show you 5 things in which Isaiah elevates the majesty of God in the minds of these people. Now, the Israelites are not so different from somewhat, maybe Christians are sometime today. They're a little bit despondent. They're oppressed by the people around them. They maybe have somewhat forgotten that it's their God who makes them great. It's because they serve the true and living God. That's what makes Israel great. They're feeling small and despondent. How would God respond to that? And the answer is through Isaiah the prophet, that he says, let me remind you who I am. Let me remind you who you serve. 5 things I want you to hear about the majesty of God. The first one comes from verse 12. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. It's about the feats of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? oh, I got to read this slowly because you got to ingest this. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The oceans. Measured heaven with a span. Now, I didn't know what that meant, measuring with a span. What does that mean? And so I went to the Hebrew and did some research on this word. And you know what it means? A cubit was often measured between the elbow and the middle finger. That was about 18 inches, a cubit. Well, a span is similar to that, only it's about a quarter of a cubit. And it's the distance between the tip of your pinky to the tip of your thumb. It reminded me of some of our American Samoan Hawaiian brothers and sisters who use this symbol. I don't think they're thinking about a span when they do that, but that's a span. And I want you to get the verse now that you know what a span is. It's similar to this concept of measuring the waters, the oceans in the hollow of his hand, but he measures heaven with a span. He puts his hand to the heavens and that's how he measures. He calculates the dust of the earth in a measure. Who can do this? He weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. That is the God you're worshiping right now. That's the God. The human beings work very hard to calculate the weight of the earth. How much does the earth weigh? And so, well, let me show you this quote from a man by the name of Leinhardt, geophysicist at the University of Hawaii. He said, we start by determining the mass of the earth. How do you weigh the earth? He said, we can do it. Well, within some boundaries, Isaac Newton's law of universal gravitation, that's really God's law that Isaac figured out, tells us that the force of attraction between two objects is proportionate, the product of their masses divided by the square of the distance between their centers of mass, carry the two, to obtain a reasonable approximation. Now, what I want to get here is, a reasonable approximation. We assume their geographical centers are the centers of mass. What's very interesting, I'm not depreciating the value of this. I think it's very interesting. I just want you to know that it's not like that with God. God doesn't struggle like this to come up with some approximation of the earth because he measures the ocean in the hollow of his hand. Because he measures the sky with a span. One. The feats of God. Two, the nations of God. Look at this next slide. Now we're in verse 15 and verse 17. Appreciate that this was written originally to the Israelites. They're feeling depreciated. They're feeling despondent. And the nations around them, are you kidding me? What do you think Egypt was like during the time that Moses was there or Joseph was there? And it seems so huge. It's never going to fail. It's so powerful. And Israel, by comparison, seems so small. We have nothing like their resources. We have nothing like their armies. They're so much more powerful than we. You have Babylon. You have the Assyrians. But Israel is incomparable because of its God. And so, behold the nations. Here's God's view. You ever think about nations that are powerful and what impact they might have on America? You ever think about China? You ever think about Russia? They flex their muscles. North Korea. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. This is God's view of this. And are counted as the small dust on the scales. The leftover, the residue. All nations before him are as nothing. And they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. Now, the meaning of that is that you and I tremble when we think about the power and the resources of other nations. And God's not like that. Because God, the earth is his footstool. What difference is it to God? And God acts in the affairs of men. But what Isaiah is showing us here is the magnitude of God. The majesty of God. Look at this next one. So what about the earth itself? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Right now, about 7.4 billion people on the face of the earth. How small does that make you feel? You and I are dwarfed by the earth, but I came to say that the earth is dwarfed by God. who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. You look at the sky. And he stretches that out like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He's God. But what about the rulers of this world? Because see, that's in human reasoning. They have a lot to do. And let's go to the next slide. I think about the governors and the presidents and the kings and the rulers. You think about men whose opinions and policies can affect the welfare of millions. You think about would-be dictators who by their actions could plunge this globe into war. And yet you pause. And Israel was to pause and say, you know, that's not really how it is. I do not always understand the actions of God. I do not always understand why he does what he does. But I'll tell you this, I understand one thing. He's majestic. And he's got this whole world in his hand. He brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. What are they to him? What are they in comparison to him? And then the fifth one is the stars. And so it says, I mean, you know that stars are kind of a universal way by which all peoples of all times, of all nations, of all dialects, languages. I mean, we're all the same about this. And that is that when we see the starry sky, we have this sense of smallness. We have this sense of awe at the distance of it, at the magnitude of it, and it says something to us about us. And then we have scientists who study the stars. Men like Roy Young, who have so many wonderful things to tell us about the universe in which we live, but it tells us how very small we are. I read one authority that said that the estimation is about how many stars do you suppose there are out there? I know you can look on a clear night and you cannot count them, but how many? Maybe you can see 3,000. That's about how many I suppose you can see at one time. But how many do you suppose there are? And those who study these sorts of things tell us that there are about 100 billion trillion. And while some of them are relatively close, if you please, that the farthest star could be as far as between 1,000 and 3,000 light years away from us. In the starry sky, that's universal. I mean by that, every generation, every peoples have had this same emotion about the stars. Isaiah 40:26, I'm using New American Standard because of this translation. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. It is in reference to this that the psalmist writes in Psalm 19 when he said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the stars, they show his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. That is to say that the sky, the starry sky, is making us, preaching a sermon to us, and we all hear it. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line goes out through the earth like a giant guitar string that vibrates, and we all hear the vibration by looking at the firmament of heaven. I don't agree with all that John Piper says. He's a Baptist and a Calvinist, but he's also a poet. And he wrote this, and I want to share it with you. If you don't see the greatness of God, then all the things that money can buy can become very exciting. If you can't see the sun, you'll be impressed with a street light. If you've never felt thunder and lightning, you'll be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you'll fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. Point number two, I want to go to Psalm 139. Now, don't lose your place in Isaiah 40 because I want to return there at the end. But I want to read some from Psalm 139 for this reason. So we've talked about the majesty of God in the universe, and it is so very humbling when we compare ourselves to Him. We are so small by comparison. But now the second point is that God is not just a majestic God. It's that while He's majestic, He's personal. And He's in my world, in the majesty in my world. So 139 verse 1, O Lord, You have searched and known me. This God who holds the oceans in the hollow of His hand, He knows me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it all together. That is to say that living, when you appreciate the majesty of God, becomes a rather awesome business, because the things that are inside of me that other people don't know about my past, about my future, about my plans, that I live in the company of an almighty God. I live in constant company of the One who is without limit. Where can I go, verse 7? Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and light are both alike to You. And maybe it's this modern man. Maybe in modern man we think of ourselves so very much, and we think of God so very little. We exalt self and we depreciate God. But the God that we're reading about in this passage, who we're worshiping this very moment, is described in these terms. His majesty is not just in reference to the creation about us and His power and omnipotence. It's about the fact that He knows us, that He's personal. And so verse 14 is the obvious reaction to this. I will praise You. It is to worship Him. It is to worship Him. I will praise You, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works. And that my soul knows very well. Here's the last thing I want to talk about. Is balancing in your heart and mind this reality that God is both majestic and personal. Now we got to get this straight. The fact that He's personal in His interaction with us does not depreciate His majesty. It cannot. It really exalts it. It enlarges His majesty. The very idea that God, who is this majestic, would condescend to... See, because majesty, an integral part of majesty, at least in human forms, because, you know, we talk about the king or a queen, and what we have to do is to artificially create majesty, because it's not inherent in the person like it is with God. This is Katie Williams. Katie Williams is a historian at London's Royal Holloway University. She's an expert in royal protocol. And I want to go back to this queen thing. She said from medieval times, monarchs were divinely appointed to rule by God. That God, they appreciated that God put rulers in place, but then they took it to this next level. So they were kind of seen as gods, so that they demanded to be treated as gods. But here's the part that I want to get. I've highlighted it for you. They're treated as people set apart from the rest of us. So primarily what it is creating is distance and grandeur. That's how you artificially create majesty with people. You create a distance between you and them. In short, says Dr. Williams, you don't kiss them, you don't touch them, you bow over and over again. Distance. But you get to the book of Genesis, and in the opening of God, His presence, and you see this personal interaction with His creatures called men. And so in Genesis chapter 1, let's make man in our image. Really? The God that we've been talking about who tosses the stars out and at night he lights those lamps and he calls them by name. And he wanted to make us people, humans, in his image, really. Then you get to chapter 2 and he says to Adam, who he has created, I want you to name the animals I've made. You see, this personal interaction with human beings, it's a marvelous thing that he's majestic, but he's also personal. In chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 16 of Genesis, and you find him asking questions of men, not for information, but to draw them out and to grow them and help them. And you have times when God would come down and search out a people to so in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, and he comes down to examine their righteousness or unrighteousness. Chapter 18, the same thing. In chapter 19 of Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah, and he comes down to check them out, to interact with them. God is not a cosmic principle out there, unfeeling, distanced, indifferent to us. He is magnificent. He is majesty. But at the same time, he is personal. I mean, while he was all those things that I just described, you got to appreciate that in chapter 11, he comes to the Tower of Babel and he, with his mighty hand and his mighty word, he confuses their language. What man has that kind of power? In chapter 6, it's disappointing to him that the unrighteousness of the earth has grown to such a degree and he destroys them with water. He's got that kind of power. He's that. In chapter 19, he just looks to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and he pronounces death on them and fire rains from heaven and he reduces them to ash. And yet this God, who has that power, is watching us. And so in Genesis chapter 4, you have God observing that Cain kills his brother Abel. God's paying attention to that. You see, God was watching that. And what about Hagar? You remember a little slave girl, Hagar, and all that happened in relation to that? Hagar named God the God who sees me. And she named her son Ishmael, and that means God hears. She appreciated what I'm describing here. So let's wrap this up this way. I want you to jump back to Isaiah chapter 40. We can't become confused about him. First of all, from verse 25, he is not comparable to humans. We must never think that. He is so far above us. We cannot make that comparison in the sense that we think that somehow he's a bit like us in human form and nature, because that's not really true. Verse 25 of Isaiah 40, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Drop down to 27. We cannot assume that he somehow becomes forgetful or that he doesn't pay attention to us. Don't ever think that. You say, does God care? Does he even care? Is he out there? Does he pay attention? Or maybe he's gone to sleep. 27 says this, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Now 28, maybe he's just gotten old. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He never gets tired. He never gets tired. And so how do we conclude with this? A God who is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. He is awesome. Awesome. And yet he is personal as he relates to people. And our end response must be what Isaiah or Psalm 96 says in verse 9. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. May I ask you a question? Are you living your life in submission to the God of all the universe? Are you aware of the fact, completely aware of the fact this morning, that what we've been doing is worshiping that God, the only true and living God? And have you bent your knee to him in obeying the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ? The very idea that I would reject his son is beyond comprehension. How could one get his own heart's permission to do that? If you'd like to become a Christian this morning, If you'd like to be what the Bible refers to as a child of God, you can do that by repenting of your sins. I'm not going to follow that way anymore. I'm going to follow my Lord by confessing the sweet name of Jesus. I believe that Jesus is God's Son, and by being baptized in obedience to the one who said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you are a child of God this morning, but you've strayed away and you need the prayers of the Christians, now would be such a great time. We're a family and we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. This song of encouragement is for anybody who would like to respond. And if that's you, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.